the Old Testament. Part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, all written by Moses. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll just look at part one. I have two lessons planned for Deuteronomy. And again, this is a survey of the Old Testament, so we're going fast through these books. The idea is like an airplane flying overhead. You're getting a bird's eye view, and you're able to see certain themes that stick out more from a book. And two main themes in Deuteronomy that pop out is that God chooses his people, and his people choose him. And remember that Deuteronomy is written to the second generation. If you remember the first generation, in the middle of Numbers, Numbers chapters 13 and 14, it's what Mark Deaver says is really the greatest tragedy since the fall, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where the people reach their height of rebellion against God and refuse to go into the promised land, where the all except Joshua and Caleb, the rest of the leaders rebelled and they provoked and spread bad reports and provoke the rest of the Israelites to rebel also. And God punished them by turning them around and making them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And everyone, except Joshua and Caleb, did not enter the promised land of that first generation. Only Joshua and Caleb got to enter the promised land. The rest, the wilderness was a cemetery. They all died. And some of those leaders, if you remember, that spread the bad report, died immediately. God had their cemetery come quickly. But this is to the second generation, the children of the first generation that Moses is writing to. It's a record of Moses' last three speeches to Israel as they are about to enter the promised land. And it is in the form of an ancient treaty or covenant that many scholars have pointed out, which some of them split it up differently in different ways, but you've got basically a historical prologue at the beginning, kind of reviewing history. And then there's stipulations or laws, certain duties, requirements in the middle, and then a list of blessings and curses at the end based on whether or not you obey or disobey the laws and stipulations. In the Greek, Septuagint, it is given the name Deuteronomy from this word here, Deuteronomion, from two words, deutero, meaning second, and nomos in the Greek is for law. So it's a second copy of the law. If you'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, it's speaking about any kings in Israel. It says, "And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites." There is a principle there for everyone writing notes. Is the underlying principle in that verse right there is God saying, you know what, if I have the king write it down, it will help the king remember the law. If The king has to write for himself a copy of this law. But in Israel, that's what we get as a second copy of the law here in Deuteronomy. For the second generation, the children of those whom God led out of Egypt through the 10 plagues. Now, just another interesting note is Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. The study was done at America's founding, and the from about 1800, 1790 to 1810, right in that period of time, 1790 to 1810, the book that is most quoted is the Bible. And out of scholars and in debate and discussion and politics and everything at that time, the book that's quoted the most out of any philosophical book or theological book or historical book is the Bible. And the book in the Bible that is quoted the most out of all public literature from 1790 to about 1810 is the book of Deuteronomy. And the same reason is we're forming a new nation. What are you going to? Here you've got Moses laying out in a very succinct fashion for the second generation of Israelites to say, this is your history, these are the laws and requirements, this is how you build your society as you go forward. But the number one feature of this book is the God who chooses his people. So we're going to, this part one is God chooses his people. We're going to ask three questions. Who is this God who chooses, number one? And then we'll get to number two, why did God choose this people? And also question number three, what do God's chosen people receive? God is revealing much about himself to the second generation of Israelites, as he is indeed revealing much about himself to us also. Two main things: that he's the one true God. Look at chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4. I'm going to read this, get a flavor of it. Chapter 4, verses 32 to 39. Chapter 4, verses 32 to 39. Hear now the word of God. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. He is the one true God. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 21. Chapter 7, verse 21. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And then turn toward the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 in the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. There is no one like God. He is the one true and living God. We also see that He is the sovereign God. He is the sovereign God. Mark Deaver points it this way, and I liked. How many of you have received books from Pastor Ron? Quite a few? Yeah, several? This is the way Mark Deaver puts it. God establishes and delivers nations as easily as we hand a book to someone. As easily as we hand a book to someone, God establishes and delivers nations. Just simply, to Him, no big deal. God is sovereign. And Moses, we'll flesh out details of that here in a minute. Moses does not want Israel to see themselves as great military conquerors. For what will happen, any success they have, He doesn't want them to have sinful pride. He doesn't want them to boast in themselves. He doesn't want them to see themselves as great military conquerors. God alone saves. Look at chapter 3, 21 and 22. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. And the King Sihon was defeated there at the end of chapter 2. And King Og of Bashan was defeated beginning of chapter 3. There were those Transjordan on the east side of the Jordan. But God alone saves. God Himself fights. Look at chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. And starting at the middle of the verse there, 18b, chapter 7, verses 18, there, middle of the verse. But you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. God alone saves. God alone delivers. God alone gives victory. He acts. He exercises His supremacy in this world on behalf of His people and for His glory. So God gave them the nations of Heshbon and Bashan that I mentioned. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. God is the one who fights. God's the one that delivers. And God will drive out the other nations. As we've seen, another verse there, chapter 7, verse 22. Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You'll be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So it's almost like God's plan was to do it a little by a little bit just to make sure the wild animals don't get too wild. Chapter 9, verse 3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Israel's fate is in God's hands. Their destiny is in God's hands. Look at chapter 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. God will bring about all those curses. He is sovereign. God hardens the hearts of kings as he did Pharaoh. Look at the beginning of chapter 2, beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he, that God, might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. God is sovereign over all the kings. God reigns over the lying lips of false prophets. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, the one who is speaking lies. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So anyone that comes lying, saying, let us follow after other gods, false, you know, any idols. Look at verse 2 there. He says, don't listen to that false prophet, that liar, the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. He is sovereign over even that person, bringing testing to them, whether or not they truly love him. While they refrain from idolatry out of love for God. God gives and takes away understanding, that is, of our minds, what we see. Look at chapter 29, verse 4. Chapter 29, verse 4. Yet the Lord is not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. It's in God's hands. God is sovereign and his people must trust him. Look at chapter 31 there in verses 6 to 8. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. You and I must trust. God is sovereign over all things. He's in control. Nothing occurs by accident. Even the lying lips of a false prophet is to test, and God has his purposes in all things. He may harden a king's heart. He may have a false prophet with lying lips for his purpose of testing. It is God alone that saves. They're going to fight. There again, it's the doctrine of concurrence. Because you think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, for instance. You and I are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. He's sovereign. Apart from him, we can do nothing but work, right? We're still to work. They're still supposed to go in there with swords. Well, has both listed, yeah. Which was the whole theme of the whole thing. I mean, we're there to be courageous, there to go in there and drive them out. But it is God who is sovereign over the whole thing. Well, same with you and I in sanctification. Driving out all the sin within us. God is sovereign. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And yet you and I must mortify the deeds of the flesh. So we'd say question two. Why did God choose this people? When you think about Israel, Israel is rebellious and disobedient. And it's repeated several times in Deuteronomy, chapter 1, 26, verse 26 and 43. Chapter 9, verse 7, verse 23, 24, for instance, and chapter 31, verse 27. So when you fly over the book, you see several times that Israel is disobedient, Israel is rebellious. We also see Israel is stiff-necked. Unwilling. We see that also in chapter 9, 6 and 13, 10, 16, and also in 31, 27. Doesn't sound like a people that deserve God's goodness. God warns Israel. Not to be self-deceived. Such as in chapter 9, 4 to 6. Turn over to chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. These are key verses here. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people.
Just grit your teeth and you're stiff. I'm not going to do what you tell me.
I have some kids on the school bus just like that. Yesterday, we're in a line, right? All these lines over at Roosevelt, picking up kids. I'm second in line, okay? We're all kind of spaced at angles. So when the first bus goes to leave, they circle around, and then each one of us follow and circle, right? Well, I've got a stiff-necked kid, and he won't sit down. This kid keeps causing me problems. I said, sit down. He's supposed to be sitting in the front seat. He's caused problems in the past, okay? He wouldn't. I unbuckled my seatbelt. I had to get up and stand there and said, get over here and sit. Finally, he did. Well, then they're on the walkie saying, bus 4, you need to be gone. What's going on, bus 4? And I had to get on the walkie and say, well, I had to remind my kids of a couple things real quick here, and I'll be going. Okay, thank you very much. But he was stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. So I don't care who you are. I don't want to do what you do, and I'm not going to do what you do. You know, what are you telling me to do? That's a stiff-necked person. And apart from God's grace, we are all there. That's what's so humbling. Every one of us is stiff-necked in relation to God unless God works in our heart to soften it. So when God says, go over here and be truthful, go over here and obey me here and trust me here, that we do. It is only by God's grace that we do that. Think about ourselves. Think of this in light of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? This is actually a good cross-reference with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Right? Everyone should have that one memorized, right? Where have you seen that before? It's outside on our wall right out here, right? Kind of listing of where, what time services are. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of the result of works. It's not of the result of your righteousness. So no one can boast. It's all by God's grace. So we say here, why did God choose this people? only because he is good, only because God is good and loving. Chapter 4, 37 to 38. Chapter 7, 6 to 8. Chapter 10, 14 to 15. And chapter 14, verse 2. Turn to chapter 4. Verses 37 to 38. Chapter 4, verses 37 to 38. And because he, God, loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you the land as an inheritance as it is this day. But because he loved your fathers. Look at chapter 7, 6 to 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Look at chapter 10, 14 and 15. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Chapter 14, verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The reasons lie in God himself. The reasons lie in God himself for why he sets his love on someone. It's the same with Jacob and Esau. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad themselves personally, they were fallen in Adam. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all sinned. But yet the ones whom God sets his love upon, and why, is his business. But certainly the reason does not lie in us. That's what's key. He's telling Israel, the reason does not lie in you. You're rebellious, you're disobedient, you're stiff-necked, you're unwilling. Don't be deceived. It's not your righteousness. I set your love upon you, but I'm judging them also, those wicked Canaanites and Amorites and all these others that are there. I'm judging them for their sin. But the reason that I'm blessing you does not lie in you. The reason lies in my love. I love whomever I love, God says. And whoever I choose to love and be good to and bless is my business. God is merciful to whom he is merciful, and loving to whom he is loving. no one deserves it. There you're speaking in terms of justice. Justice is everyone getting what they deserve. If we start speaking of what they deserve, what do they deserve when they're unwilling, stiff-necked, disobedient, rebellious? All they deserve is God's wrath. But the dilemma is, we've all fallen short, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we're in that same place. We have nothing to glory in but God's sovereign love. That for some reason, in his counsel, he loves me and gave me the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the same for every one of us who is adopted into his family and a part of his people. Yep. Okay, third question. Is what do God's chosen people receive? In the book of Deuteronomy, four things become prominent. The law is something that is received. We've got chapter 5, the re-giving of the Ten Commandments. That we're given in Exodus chapter 20, right? In fact, chapters 4 to 6, great summary of the law. God is reminding his people of his rule. He didn't redeem them out of Egypt to live as they please. God has not redeemed me and you from slavery to sin to live as we please. So God redeemed us through Christ at the cross to be underneath his rule. He is our Lord and Savior as he is bringing us to his place, the promised land for me and you, heaven, the celestial city. And when you look over chapters 4 through 6, we think about the Ten Commandments. God rules over every area of life. Over every area of life. Public displays of the law. God wants. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 8. This is after entering the promised land. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. To have public displays of God's law easily visible on large stones. And to me, I think about that, and I think we used to have the Ten Commandments publicly displayed on all courtroom building walls, which the liberals are trying to remove right now. Any monuments, public monuments, the liberals are trying to remove. Used to have them on public school building walls in the government schools. It was in the late 70s, early 80s where the U.S. Supreme Court finally removed the Ten Commandments from all government school buildings in my lifetime. Late 70s, early 80s, where there was a few other states left that actually required the Ten Commandments posted. And they even tried to say that it was posted to in their state laws, and some of the states in the United States that they'd be posted as the basis of Western civilization law. And so it's sad what's happened. You start removing all of that, and then you start saying, you know what? You're not reminding people that God rules over every area of life. You stop reminding them of that. It's very important then in your own homes, your own houses, to have public displays of God's laws, Ten Commandments. It's important for all of us to be reminded regularly that Jesus is not just our Savior, but our Lord, and He rules over every area of our lives. And they're all for our good. They're for our lasting happiness. It's interesting, too, is that God wants the whole law read out loud. Read publicly. To the people, every 7 years. Listed in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 to 11. There's something to hearing it regularly, too. You can read some of the, just a tidbit of trivia from American history, is the colonial charters. If you were to go back and read the Colonial Charter of Pennsylvania, it's very good. And but even back then, they had, in the colonial charters, some of them from the 1600s, they had for public reading of the colonial charter on a regular basis. And many of them talked about biblical principles in the whole thing, reminding the people of God's reign and rule and the commandments from God and the Bible, and this is how society is to function, and they have it in their colonial charters to be read regularly. Descendants so we have the law, descendants, Genesis 15:5. You'll have the descendants as many as the stars in heaven. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Look at the wording on this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Same with the land. God promised that also to Abraham, Genesis 12, 7. Deuteronomy 11, 10 to 12. Speaks of the fulfillment of that promise with the land. And then lastly, God's own presence. God's own presence, the most important thing received. You can read about the sacrifices and the festivals were held before the Lord. In chapter 12, 7, 18, chapter 14, 23, and 26, chapter 15, verse 20, and 27, 7. Everything was before the Lord. And the nations can see it. Chapter 4, 5 to 8. So the peoples around Israel can see that they have wise laws and statutes. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Look at chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, in other words, the sight of the nations, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So for the wisdom of the statutes, the nations see, and that God is near them. God's presence is with them. And then Moses commissions Joshua at the end of Deuteronomy, and twice he stresses something to them. Look at chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 6 and 8. Chapter 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And look down at verse 8. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And look at, and that's in the section of commissioning Joshua as the new leader of Israel. And then chapter 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and we'll say destroy. Ephesians 1, 3 to 4, you and I are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love. He chose us, who had walked according to the prince of the world of the air. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, who were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, even as the rest. We have nothing to boast in but God's love for you and I, his grace to us. And our success in the Christian life, in sanctification and defeating our enemies, the sinful world, the devil, and our own sinful flesh, is in God's gracious power alone. We know apart from him we can do nothing. John 15, 5. But we can be confident in this very thing, that he who begin a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, 6. And we can indeed say, as Israel, same with us, same with the Apostle Paul, that by the grace of God we are what we are. And his grace toward us did not prove vain, but we labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with us. And that's them also as they go in to conquer and take the promised land. As you and I are on our pilgrimage to heaven, everyone here who names the name of Christ, we're going to take the promised land. And it is only by God's grace, it is only through his strength, it is only by what he does. But we must work, and we must put forth effort. But it is not because of our righteousness. It is not because of anything good in us. But it is solely because God is good and God is loving. And for some reason, he sent his love upon each one here who names the name of Christ. The reason lies in him. All to his honor and glory. Pastor Ron?